who shall ascend to the mountain of the Lord? It is only him that is pure heart and of hands without stain. So how could we ascend into the presence of the living and holy God? But it's because he who has a pure heart and without stain has ascended first. And now we can join him through the veil. That's very much what we read this morning from Hebrews chapter 12. We read, our scripture reading comes from Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 17. Let's read from Hebrews 12, 1 to 17. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endures such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, is striving against sin. And ye have not forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastisement of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastisement, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, wherefore all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we have gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness is springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For he know how afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. This far the reading of the word of God. We continue this morning our exposition through the book of Hebrews. We now come to Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 17. But before we begin, let's ask once again for the Lord's blessing. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before Thee this morning, as we open Thy Word to hear Thy voice, let it be applied unto our hearts. Let Thy Holy Spirit go before us to give sight to the blind and ears to the deaf. Help us to behold Thy glory and strengthen us to endure until the end, to run the race of faith, the race of perseverance until the end. Help us to run with focus, with discipline, with holiness, until Christ calls us home. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The modern marathon we have today was inspired by an ancient Greek story in 490 BC. A Greek messenger ran from the battlefield of Marathon to Athens for 40 kilometers, which is nearly 25-mile distance. His heart was pounding in his chest as he ran that great distance. And he had one purpose in mind: to deliver the news of a crucial Greek victory over the invading Persian army. So finally, what it seems to him a great distance, he was exhausted. He comes there, he reaches his destination. He announces the result of the, he announces the victory, the result of the battle. And then as he is utterly spent, he collapses and dies. Such a legendary run is only possible through an intense effort and a single-minded determination to complete a race. He knew he had one goal: to finish the race. Whatever the cost, he knew he had to finish that race. And as we turn this morning to Hebrews chapter 12, we see that the Christian life is often compared to a race of endurance as well. But this is not just any race. It's a race of endurance, of discipline, of holiness. Like the ancient messenger, we are called to run with having one single fixed goal in our minds, a fixed target, to have our eyes fixed on Jesus and pressing on towards the ultimate goal to reach that finish line where our Savior is. And today we'll explore what it means to run this race well, drawing strength and guidance from the rich truths of this passage. We are called to run the Christian marathon, the race of our lives, a race that is only possible because of what someone else has done before us. Our theme today is how to finish the Christian marathon of perseverance. And to meditate on this, we'll divide our text into 3 points. First, running with focus, verses 1 to 3. Second, running with discipline, verses 4 to 11. And third, running with holiness, verses 12 to 17. So first, let's consider how to run with focus. These Christians, those New Testament believers, they were going through a time of affliction. But they were not alone and had the examples of those who finished the race before them. And they were there to strengthen them, to be examples to them. So the author invites them and us to join in this spiritual race, to run together with these Old Testament believers who ran before them. And the author opens this section with an exhortation for us to run in verse 1 and to look to Jesus in verse 2. Verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. we are called to run a race. But this is not a physical race, of course. This is a spiritual race that we are called to run. Let us run this race. The exhortation of our passage is, keep running. Keep running. Over and over we've heard through the book of Hebrews, this call to perseverance, to endurance. Don't give up. Don't look back. Keep running. Endure. Press on. And that's our call today, to run the Christian marathon. Let us run. And you don't walk in this world wandering about without a target. We are not called just to simply walk about in this world. No, we have a target in mind. We have a clear target, looking into Jesus. Our world is running in many senses, running after so many different things, but we are running to a specific target, running to Christ. But notice this interesting combination here. Run with patience. It doesn't say walk, it says run. As we are not just walking in this world, we are running, we are marching. But it doesn't say sprint until you pass out. No, it says run with patience. Run with patience. The Christian life is not a walk in the park. It's a race with obstacles. There are challenges on our way. So we need to run, but we need to run with patience. We need to pace ourselves, to be careful in our run, to have the clear target in mind all the time. That's the picture the author to the Hebrews wants us to have in mind of this race with obstacles that we are called to run and persevere. And as we do that, we are not alone. We are not the first ones, and we will not be the last ones either. We are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. This is the picture of a stadium, like the Colosseum, in which this crowd surrounds us, this cloud of witnesses surround us. They are there like in a stadium to motivate us, to press on, to keep running, to endure until the end. But they are also examples to us. This cloud of witness are composed by those who ran before us. This points us back to chapter 11. Those who ran the race before us, this cloud of witnesses. What is the function of this cloud of witness? That should motivate us. Just like in the stadium, the crowd motivates the team to press on, to keep on going. On this case, they are motivating us by their example. A reminder for us that there is a finish line, that the race will come to an end, that God is faithful, that just as the Lord has strengthened them, He will strengthen us to come to the end of the race. They are a reminder to us that it is possible to endure this race. And as you run this race, these names come to our minds. We are reminded of their names. You think you're being tested in your run, in your life? Well, remember Abraham, who was tested to sacrifice his own son. You think the path ahead of you seems impossible? Well, remember the Israelites before the Red Sea. Or remember Joshua before the walls of Jericho. You think you are alone? Well, here is Noah. Remember him and his families were the only ones who were faithful to the Lord. See how these examples are there to remember us, that we are not running alone and we are not the first ones. A cloud of witnesses to remember us of what God has done. And a call to persevere on our race. Don't give up. Keep running. Keep running. Look to these names in the hall of faith. Remember what God has done and keep running. Press on. And Christianity is not a solo mission. I have said that before, but look around. You're not in this alone. You're not the only one running this race. There are more people running with you. And you are meant to support one another. We are meant to strengthen one another, to run this race together. To look not only to these Old Testament believers, but to the believers around us. To help one another, to pick up one another as we fall, as we trip over in this race. And to strengthen one another. To motivate one another and say, keep running, press on, endure, endure the race. We don't run alone. We are running together. What else do we need in order to run? We need to let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. There was the Olympics recently, and I don't know if you saw, but the runners, those who ran the marathon or any running, they didn't wear a lot of clothes. They were not wearing football gear when they were running. No, they were running very light. Anything that they put on would slow them down, or it could cause them to trip over and fall. So they run light. They have a clear purpose. They are there to run, to press on. So they run light. They don't get attached to anything and they run as light as possible. But what is that the author is saying that would slow us down, that could cause us to trip over and fall and not complete the race? Sin. Sin which so easily beset us. Sin entangle us, has this power of entangling us, of causing us to trip over and fall, of not keep running. And if we let it, it will prevent us from finishing the race. Sin will not only just slow us down and entangle us to this world, but ultimately, if we don't take care of it, it will prevent us from completing the race. You want to endure the Christian race? You must lay aside whatever sin you are holding. You cannot run the Christian life, the Christian race, while carrying this heavy bag of private sins in your life. You cannot be attached to this world and at the same time running from this world to the heavenly Jerusalem. Sin that so easily beset us, entangle us. It's an interesting picture, right? Sin is a heavy weight that holds you down and keeps you from completing the race. Sin is like that prison ball that is attached to our ankles and that keeps us from running. Doesn't matter if nobody knows. Doesn't matter if it's legal to the eyes of the civil law, it will hold you down. Doesn't matter what sin, quiet sins that nobody else sees, fidelity in marriage, pornography, alcoholism, wrath, pride, sins that only you can see in your own heart. Doesn't matter what sin. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily beset us. Do not underestimate your sin. So easily sin entangles us and will keep you from running the race. But if our lives are a race, then what's the target? What's the finish line? Verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The Christian life is not just about running, but where we are running to. Again, back to the Olympics. During the 100 meters race, it's not just about who ran faster at certain point in time. But who crossed the finish line first? Who reached that finish line first? When the horn sounded, all the runners ran straight to the target. They had a clear target in mind. Well, here is our target, our finish line, Jesus Christ. He's the one standing at the finish line, waiting for us. He ran before us. He's the forerunner of our faith. He ran before us, and He's there waiting for us. We read in the past chapters, it's interesting how in the past few chapters we read about so many sacrifices. We read about the sacrifice of Abel. Then we read of Abraham and Isaac. And then the sacrifice with Moses on the Passover. But none of those sacrifices spoke about the temple. Interesting enough, the author chose to skip or to leave aside the whole tabernacle institution. But now in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it climaxes in one last sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ. He was pointing that they were waiting for a better sacrifice that would not be fulfilled with the temple, but with the sacrifice of Christ. All this climaxes in chapter 12, verse 2, in Christ's sacrifice, the perfect and final sacrifice. Him and only Him can be the author and finisher of our faith. He is the perfect sacrifice. He endured the cross. He endured all the shame of the cross. We saw about shame before. He suffered and died in order to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. But He ran with joy. What a mystery, isn't it? How can I say that He endured so much affliction, pain, shame, and yet He knew there was a joy before Him? What was that joy? What could it possibly be, that joy that enabled Him to endure so great of affliction? The joy that was set before Him was to glorify God through the saving of His church. He endured the suffering of Isaiah 53 for the joy of knowing that we would receive the promises of Isaiah 55. We heard about that recently. How we can only have the abundant pardon of Isaiah 55 because the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all, of Isaiah 53. You see, He ran with joy because He knew the result. He knew what He would accomplish, what He was accomplished in His run. Christ is our greatest example that even running a tough run, we can have joy. Joy in the Christian walk is not despite of suffering, but even through suffering. The road of joy passed through the cross, and so will ours. We should not be surprised. His race went through the cross, and so will ours. Don't be surprised by trials, but look to the finish line, just as He did. Look for the joy that is set before you. Be single eye to the glory of God, and have this clear target in mind. Again, the Christian race is not a walk in the park. It is a battlefield. It's a battlefield. It's a battle against our own flesh, against Satan, against the world. It is a fight. So let us run with this clear target in mind. Let us run with focus. With focus to run the race with this clear target. And what happens if we take our eyes off Christ? Verse 3. For consider Him that endures such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. If we take our eyes out of Christ, we faint. We give up. We give up the race. We will never complete the race. If we take our eyes out of Christ, we will faint and not complete the race. A lot of people in this world, they're running. They're pursuing different things in this world. But they are running without a target. But we are not running aimlessly. That is, we are not running without a target. No, we have a clear target. We have an end, a finish line before us. We are running to Christ. So let us run, not walk. Let us run, looking unto Jesus. We need focus to complete the race. And what else do we need in order in our perseverance race? We need discipline, running with discipline. Verse 4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. That's a powerful warning in our fight against sin. These believers were fighting a serious persecution, real persecution. Some of them lost all their belongings, lost all that they had, and yet the author is telling them that they haven't faced the final test yet. You have not yet spilled blood. You are not a martyr yet. There is an ultimate test that you are called to resist to the blood. Jesus did. Compare what we just read about Christ. He faced the ultimate test. He was sacrificed. He was tried to the ultimate sense. He was put to the ultimate test to die. We are not even there yet. But our call is to resist until death, until blood, until the end. I don't know about you, but this makes my fight against sin seems very pitiful. Because the author is looking to these believers and saying, yes, indeed, you are being persecuted, but you have not spilled blood yet. You have to resist until the blood in your fight against sin. Wow. If they were not there yet, where am I? Where am I in my fight against sin? How much further are we from resisting unto blood? That's the call. That's the nature of the fight that we are called to fight, to resist unto blood in our fight against sin. It's a battle. We will spill blood if necessary in our fight against sin. We are called to die for this cause. The author is not undermining their suffering or our suffering. He knows that trials hurt. But he's saying, you need to fight more. You need to fight better. And for that purpose, you will need discipline. Here is where discipline comes into play. It's a very important word in this portion. The word chastisement or discipline. You'll see this word being repeated 8 times in just a few verses. Children, I don't know about you, but I didn't like being disciplined. Discipline is tough. We don't always like it. It's not fun. And I tell you a secret. We grow up, and we still don't like it very much. It's still tough. We're disciplined in different ways now, that is true. But it's still, it's not easy. But we learn that it's necessary. This text tells us not to despise chastisement from the Lord, because it is out of love. It's a fatherly discipline. Notice verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastisement of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Now, this is not just discipline when rebuking, when we did something wrong, but it's also training. It's also building up, training, preparing, the discipline of training for a purpose. When we are raising children, discipline is not just spanking when our children do something wrong, although sometimes that is necessary, but discipline also involves training them, preparing them, teaching them. The same thing with God's discipline of chastisement. It's not just rebuking us when we sin, and here comes God's discipline to rebuke us. But also it is training us, preparing us, teaching us, strengthening us for a purpose. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. The fact that the Lord chastises confirms that we are his children. In other words, discipline implies sonship. The Lord disciplines his sons and daughters. And probably you have experienced that before, but you go to a supermarket and you see someone's kid kicking around and screaming and throwing punches and saying bad words or saying, I want this or I want that, and is screaming and fighting. What's your reaction? What do you do? Well, you do nothing. You do nothing. But oh boy, my children better not try that. Because they are not your children, right? You know that. The fact that you do nothing when someone else's kid is misbehaving doesn't mean that you are approving what they're doing. Just as that when you reprove your children, when you discipline them, doesn't mean that you don't love them. On the contrary, it is precisely because you do love them that you discipline them, that you teach them, that you train them. Not just correcting them when they do something wrong, but teach them the right things to do as well. And it might not feel in the moment that it's for our own good, but it is. I remember when my parents disciplined me. It was not fun, it was not easy. But now looking back, I can see that it was for my good. It was for my training. It was preparing me. It was teaching me. It was taking me out of a path that would lead to my destruction. It was preparing me for something. I know they did that because they loved me. In fact, let me tell you something about discipline. When I became a father, I understood that the temptation sometimes when I see my children doing something wrong is not always to, out of anger, to go there and beat my children and rebuke them. No. Sometimes the temptation when I see my children doing something wrong is to do nothing. It's to pretend I didn't see it and look away. It is easier sometimes to look away and do nothing. That's the temptation. But whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. I know that out of love for my children, I need to teach them. I need to discipline them, to prepare them, to train them. The Lord disciplines whom he loves. And it is easy to understand when we are the ones doing the discipline, but not so easy to understand when we are the ones being disciplined, because it is tough, hard to comprehend when we are the ones under discipline, especially because God's discipline often involves trials, tribulations, afflictions. We don't like it, Nobody likes problems. We feel like trials in our lives are a synonym of God's reproval, of God abandoning us. He forsook us. Look what is happening in my life. He must have forsaken me. But no. In fact, a life free of problems is not a synonym for approval from the Lord. In fact, He could be letting you go. That could be the ultimate judgment, is to let you go without reproval. That's often a question that is asked in the Bible. Why does the wicked prosper? We sang about that today. Or why the Lord loves me, but He hates the ungodly, and the ungodly goes unpunished. Why? Psalm 73, verse 3. I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I was envious at them. Psalm 94, verse 3. How long shall the wicked triumph? They seem to go unpunished. See, look, Lord, they do so much evil and yet they go unpunished. Why? Or famously, how Job, in his suffering, questioned, chapter 21, verses 7 and 9, 7 to 9 of Job. Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them. Why? Why does it seem that God is letting the wicked go unpunished? Well, here is one of the reasons. Not the only reason, but it's one of the reasons. Because He chastises those whom He loves. And those who He lets go unpunished, they are not His sons, but bastards, verses 7 and 8. You see, a life of trials is not a synonym for approval from the Lord or reproval from the Lord. And the opposite is also true. A life of trials is not a synonym of reproval. It doesn't mean that because I'm going through affliction in my life, the Lord must be forsaken me. Oh, I'm going through so much pain in my life. The Lord forsook me. No, that's not the case. Again, think of Job. Or think of our own children. When we discipline them, it's not because we don't love them, but because we want to perfect them. We want to train them, to strengthen them. It's not because we don't love them, but it's the opposite. It's because we do love them, but that we want what is better for them. And you need to remind your children that many times, that you're disciplining them because you love them. It will be hard to convince them sometimes. And if you think they're being stubborn, remember, we do the same thing to God. It is hard for us to believe that these trials in our lives are to mature us, are for our own good. We so very often are that stubborn kid at the supermarket, kicking and screaming, because it is hard sometimes to believe that the discipline is for our own good. So just as we need to remember our children so often that we do love them and that's for our own good, the Lord, He remembers us so very often of His promises, that He chastises those whom He loves. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Problem of Pain. He says, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a death world. Difficult trials are often God's pedagogical tool to call us back. God shouts in our pains. Do we like it? No. Is it easy? No. But ask yourself, when do we usually pray to the Lord most earnestly? When do we usually pray to Him to search our hearts if there is any way of sin? To give us the strength to put off the old man and put on the new man, to forsake the sin and live for Him. When do we usually do this? Is it when we get home after we have received a promotion at work? Or is it when we get home after we were just fired? Is it when we are enjoying a nice day at the park? Or when we are devastated at the hospital bed? God shouts in our pains, doesn't He? He shouts in our trials, in our pains, to remember Him, to look to Him, wake up. He shouts through afflictions, not letting us go, calling us back, drawing us near to Him. And be honest, these are the times that we draw closer to Him, that we cling to Him. Nothing else can comfort me but Thy word, Lord, Thy cross, Thy Savior. He shouts in our pains to wake us up. That's God's megaphone to wake up a death world. So does it mean that every time that there is a trial in my life, there is a sin? No. Sometimes that is the case. But He could also be making us stronger. Through that trial or affliction, He could be making us stronger, preparing us for something. There's also God's training process in our lives. Consider the difference between Job and David, for instance. After David's sin with Bathsheba, there is this cascade of events, trial after trial, tribulation after tribulation in his house, right? One affliction after the other. It caused great pain for David. And it was clearly the result of his sin, right? But what about Job? What about Job? That was not the case at all. Job went through so great afflictions. It caused great pain to Job. And yet the Lord was working in his life. Not because of a specific sin, but to draw Job closer to Him. If there is something you need to repent from in your life, do it. By all means, do it. If there's come tribulation in your life and the Lord fleshes out a specific sin in your life, repent from it. Let go every weight that so easily besets you. Do it. Often, when something bad happens in our lives, we just want it to be over. We just want the Lord to bring it to an end. But the Lord might be teaching us something during that time, preparing us for something, training us. So what do we do? How do we know if we are being a David or if we are being a Job? What do we do when a tribulation comes in our lives? How do we know what to do? You pray. You pray. Pray for God's guidance and endurance. Search your heart and life. Repent of any sin and let the Lord strengthen you through that. It doesn't mean that it will be easy. So pray to Him so that He would strengthen you to endure that trial as well. Draw closer to Him. Drink from the well of the promises of His Word. Seek His Word more and more and ask the Lord to show His plans for your life. Let me tell you one way that God disciplines His people sometimes, and that is church discipline. Now, in our minds, in our human minds, often we think that church discipline is something bad. It is harmful and we want to hide away from it. But church discipline is the very opposite. It's God's call for you to repent. It's God's shouting for you to repent. It's God not letting you live your life according to your own terms, but telling you that you have no right to live your life as you think you can, but calling you back. Repent, repent, repent. It's not to harm you, but to call you back. Wake up. Repent. Turn back. What is the pattern that we often see in the church? Someone goes under church discipline, and then what happens? He or she leaves the church. That's very sad. It is very sad that the pattern that we see so very often is that we try to hide away from church discipline and to run away from it. We should not run away from God, but run to God. Run to Him as a loving father to His Son. The Lord, whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. He disciplines. So don't run away from Him, but run to Him. Run to your Father who is in heaven and ask Him for the strength to repent and live for Him. In fact, God's discipline is even greater than the discipline of a parent. Verses 9 and 10. Because a parent has flaws. We might discipline as a parent for the wrong reasons or in the wrong ways because we have flaws. But not God. Not our Father who is in heaven. God never makes mistakes with His disciplines. Children, mommy and daddy makes mistakes. Mom and dad have flaws as well. And we will fail. We might even fail in our disciplines. But here's something for you to know. God never fails. You have a Father in heaven that never fails. Even if mommy and daddy fails, know that there is a Father in heaven that never fails. Don't run away from Him. Run to Him. Run to Him. If you have a problem, run to Him. Ask your Father who is in heaven for help. We have a Father in heaven who never fails. Every discipline, every trial and tribulation are always, verse 10, for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. He wants to make us holy as He is holy. That's why He disciplines us. He wants to make us holy as He is holy, to be partakers of His holiness. It's always for our own good. The reality is that what trains us better, what prepares us better, is often trials. Even the hard ones. Verse 11. Now, no chastisement for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Do you know the famous slogan that is at many gyms? It's no pain, no gain, right? Probably have seen that around. If you're lifting heavy weight, pushing the limits, you'll get stronger. That's what you do, right? You push the limits, even with pain, in order to get stronger. Well, it is true in our spiritual race as well. We often learn better through the walk of pain. It is the school of pain that teaches us better, that prepares us better, that makes us stronger. Christian life is not a walk in the park. It's a race with obstacles. It's a battlefield. So we need focus and we need discipline in order to be able to complete it. And what else do we need in our race of perseverance? We need holiness. We need holiness. All this discipline ought to produce holiness in our lives. That's the goal. That's the end goal. Do we get to heaven because of our holiness? No, of course not. We get to heaven because of Christ. But the path that leads to heaven is a path of holiness. The discipline is meant for growth and strengthening, not for discouragement. Verse 12. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. It's the same picture of the runner mentioned earlier. Strengthen your hands and your knees. Don't give up. Don't stop running. Don't let your hands and knees fail you. Keep running. Endure. Endure. Keep running. Press on. And this is a reference to Isaiah chapter 35, verses 3 and 4. The context of Isaiah 35 is a promise of restoration. The Lord gives the prophet many promises of the restoration of Israel, the hope of restoration. And this call of endurance comes within a cluster of promises that will be manifested. In verse 1, the desert shall rejoice. Then in verse 2, they shall see the glory of the Lord. Then in verse 5, the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears to the deaf. Then in verse 6, the lame shall leap. Verse 7, the scorched land shall become a pool, and so forth. So verses 3 and 4 comes within this cluster of promises. This abundant well of promises. Calling us to endure, to press on. See all these promises? Now endure. Press on. Press on. By referring to this, the author of Hebrews is encouraging the believers to remain stronger in and steadfast in their faith as well. Telling the believers to look back to the promises. In light of the promises, press on, endure, complete the race. Discipline is meant for growth and strengthening, not for discouragement. Instead, the author gives not a call to endurance in the faith, not just a call to endurance in the faith, but also to holiness. Verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. In many senses, verse 14 is the key to understand this passage. It's a radical call to holiness. Something to be pursued, to be followed, to strive for. importance of holiness in this context is in order to be able to see the Lord. He reminds us of Psalm 24, right, that we just sang. Verses 3 to 6. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall we stand in His holy place? Who can do this? Holiness is required in order to see the Lord. A holiness that Esau looked down and neglected in verses 16 and 17. But also a holiness that ultimately no man can reach, that no man can satisfy, and is only possible through Jesus Christ. But what the author is stressing here is not simply the holiness of justification, the holiness of Christ that is imputed in us, but also the holiness in sanctification. The importance of holiness in our life of sanctification. This holiness comes also through the discipline exercised by the Lord. Holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We are called to live holy for the Lord, to live our lives korandeo, that is, before the face of the Lord. R.C. Sproul defined it, to live korandeo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. That's our call. That's what it means to live holy. That's what it means to live for His glory. That's what it means to live korandeo, before Him. The entirety of our lives, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. And again, we are not in this walk alone. Verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail to the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. You're not running alone, so make sure to encourage those around you. Don't simply run and leave your brothers and sisters behind as if you were in a kind of competition. This is a race, but not in the sense of competition. It's like an army who is marching together. Not competing with one another, but marching together to the same goal. You have a crowd encouraging you around you. Look around, that's the church as well. A crowd encouraging you. And you are part of this crowd, encouraging others as well. You are to encourage others as well. And don't let bitterness be the result of your trial. Bitterness will do the opposite that encourages, accomplishes. If encouragement motivates others, bitterness will harm others. And since for some, trials will produce holiness. But for others, the same trial will produce bitterness. The same trial, different hearts. The problem is not in the trial, it's not in the discipline, but in our hearts. And bitterness has this contaminating effect. Right? It will affect others around us. It will harm the whole body. That's why we are called to run with joy, not bitterness. Joy also has a good contaminating effect. It will spread to others as well. Lest, verse 16 and 17, we become like Esau. But why Esau? He was a child of Abraham. So he presumed he had access to the blessing. He was a child of the covenant, right? He was a child of Abraham. He assumed he had it all. He took it all for granted. And he exchanged all those blessings for a momentaneous gratification. This is the same position that these Christian believers were. And they were called not to exchange the blessing for a momentary gratification. And we are called not to exchange the eternal blessing for a momentaneous gratification. Do you remember the story, children, of Abraham, of Esau, I mean? When Esau came back from hunting, he was starving, right? He was starving from his hunt. And then he found Jacob, who was sitting there with a nice bowl of soup. What did he do? He exchanged his birthright for a bowl of soup. That must have been one of the worst negotiations in history, right? To exchange his birthright for a bowl of soup? He exchanged a perpetual blessing for a brief and quick pleasure. And if you pursue temporary pleasures, you will abandon the race, as did Esau. So the key to enduring the race is to pursue holiness rather than temporary pleasures, for that will lead to eternal blessing. You see, the pleasures of this world is like a bowl of soup that lasts so briefly, lasts just for a moment. And to think that we would exchange the eternal blessings for something that lasts just so briefly, it's so foolish. Genesis 27 shows that Esau's understanding of repentance was horizontal, looking for the blessing and not for the one who blesses. He was grieved because he lost the blessing, but he was not concerned with the one who gives the blessing. He regretted the outcome of the situation, but he never saw his sin. He never saw that his sin was truly a sin. Jude, the traitor, also experienced this worldly regret that in some sense mimics repentance. That is, it looks like repentance, but the fruits are so different. The author is saying, be aware. Be aware. There can be things that look like repentance, but are not. And deliberate sin has consequences. Don't play with sin. Don't play with sin. Deliberate sins, like the sin of Esau, like the sin of Jude, has consequences. This doesn't mean that the backslider will be cast out, such as Peter wasn't. Peter also sinned, but he was not cast out. But it is a clear warning of the danger of sinning against God. If you stop running, the same that happened to Esau might happen to you. You will faint, you will look away, and you will not complete the race. Don't exchange the eternal blessing for temporary pleasures. Our world pursues temporary pleasures. It's all about here and now. Don't run with the world. And we began this sermon with the story of the Greek messenger who ran from the battlefield of Marathon to Athens, announced the victory, and then collapsed and died. Well, like the ancient messenger, we are called to run with everything we have, fixing our eyes on Jesus. One goal, we have one goal in mind, fixing our eyes on Christ, pressing on toward the ultimate goal. The Christian race is not a walk in the park. It's a perseverance race. We need focus. We need discipline, We need holiness in order to be able to complete the race. And the Christian marathon is only possible because of Christ. He died and rose again so that we could finish the race. So as you run the race, remember, Jesus did it before us. He is the forerunner. He's the one who entered through the veil first and who sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And although there are many similarities between our race and the race that Christ ran, there are also very important differences. We have a crowd around us. We have a cloud of witnesses around us. But he ran alone. We run where he went before us. But he ran into where no man had gone before him. We run to receive a prize that we don't deserve. He ran to give a prize that we will never pay back. In order to run our race, Jesus needed to do it first, to run a better run that we would never be able to do on our own. But now, in order to be able to do that, our ultimate call is not simply to look to the cloud of witness that surround us, but to look to Jesus. Look unto Jesus. And let us run. Looking unto Jesus, let's run the race that is set before us until the day we cross that finish line and we join our Lord and Savior in that cloud of witnesses, until we join that crowd that sits in heaven in the presence of our Lord and Savior, and we rest from our race forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before Thee knowing that Thou art a loving Father who disciplines us and trains us for our own good. And we pray, Lord, as we have this Christian marathon before us, that Thou would strengthen us, uphold us through all this race, and set this joy before our eyes, that we would look into Jesus and run the race, persevere until the end. Run with focus, run with discipline, run with holiness for Thy glory's sake. Lord, we long for the day that we will rest from our race. The day that we will finally stop running. And we will join our Savior in heaven and the cloud of witnesses, the crowd that sits before Him. And we will worship Thee forevermore. But until that day, let us run looking unto Jesus. So, O Father, help us for that purpose. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.